on, Andy. Morning, all. You feeling good? Don't just say yes. That was a soul-searching question. Maybe you should have said, well, not so, I'm sure, you know, the credit crunch and everything. Today we'll be talking about the church and repentance. As most of you come regularly, the regular members of the church will certainly know, we are going through a period of reflection, looking at the issue of repentance and addressing some of the issues that we know exist in our own lives and in the life of the church, and with the goal of being in a point where we can have a solemn assembly next week, and that we can turn to God and have a period of repentance and refreshing. And as part of that build-up today, we will be talking about the church and repentance. If you please turn to me to John chapter 3. In verse 16, and that's where we'll start most of our lesson this morning. Go to John chapter 3:16. I'll actually be turning to Ephesians 4, just to confuse you. But you keep your finger in John 3, and we'll start in verse 16 in a short while. I thought it'd be helpful today for us as a church really to examine and look at the expectations that God has on His people, on His church, and how we as members, those of us who have committed ourselves to Christ, really are meant to live our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 kind of gives us some kind of understanding of what the church should be like. In Ephesians 4 in verse 11 it says, "It is He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." The Bible describes it, or Paul writing gives us some idea of what the church is striving towards. And it uses some very helpful words. It says unity in the faith. It says that as a church we are striving for unity in the faith. We all want to be faithful. We all want to understand what it means to be faithful to God and to be unified as we live out a faithful life. And the goal again is to become mature as a church. He says reaching maturity and attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You get the impression here that there is something we're aiming for. It's not unclear. It's not fuzzy. We're aiming to be like Christ. And there was only one Christ, okay? And as a church, that is our goal, is to reflect the body and the image of Christ. And as we look at the church as a body and the issue of repentance, let us remind ourselves that there is a clear goal. We do want to be like Jesus Christ. We do want the fullness. We want to be a mature group of people who serve and honor God. And in that way, we will really fulfill the calling that we have as Christians. I first want to talk about just the church as a whole, just to help us understand what God has called us to, in a sense. And in John chapter 3:16, we see some idea of this. Just as an introduction, the word ecclesia, which we use for church, is really just a gathering, an assembly. Or it can be described as those who have been called out, those who have been set apart, in a sense, holy. And for us as a church, the whole idea is that we are called out. Called out from what? Well, if we look at John 3:16, we'll have some idea. In verse 16 it reads, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him and is not, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. We'll stop there. This passage describes the kind of light and darkness scenario, the kind of calling out, stepping into the light that we'll talk about in a minute. But it starts in a very encouraging way. The verse here starts describing God and his love for us. As we're going through this issue of repentance and turning to him, I think it's very important that we keep in mind that everything that we're doing is driven by love. It's not about conforming. It's not about living a certain lifestyle in a sense. It's just understanding that God loves us, and it says in this passage that he gave his one and only son. In a sense, what God is saying is that this is so important to me and so special that I'm prepared to go through something very painful. I'm prepared to have my son given up because I love you, and I want you to step in from the darkness into the light. We learn that God's motivation is love. It is all love, wanting the best for each and every one of us. We learn that God gives his most precious son so that we will not perish but have eternal life. The Bible describes here that, and it uses the word, in the version obviously I'm using it, to save the world, in a sense. Let me just reread that. It said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then it talks about believing, and then it talks about darkness and light. The world needs saving. He says, God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Save the world from what, you say? And you may ask that question, what does the world need saving from? Well, fortunately, the Bible describes just a bit further down. It says, it talks about, this is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. There's a light and darkness issue. Most of us have studied out sin and understand the consequences and pain of sin. But also it's talk about a light issue. The darkness, the Bible talks about, is a path you walk where you're not really clearly seeing where you're going. Your path is not clear. You don't understand God's rules. You are comfortable with committing things that go against your conscience. You just carry on living your life in a way that you choose. And then the results of that usually are very painful. And the scars and the wounds of sin, maybe not immediately, but later on in life, they start to come back at you. And then you really feel it. Certainly as you get older, you feel the pain of some of the sins that we committed a while ago. But the lightness and dark, and God says, please step into the light. Come into the light so that just step into the place where Satan has no hold on you. You are not confined. You're not restricted. Come, please step into the light. And then the Bible says, but people don't want to step into the light. There's a resistance. And brothers and sisters, the church should be the people who have stepped into the light. There's a clear difference between their lifestyle and the lifestyle of those who are not in the light. There's a clear calling out of those who want to follow God based on what the Bible says and what the Bible calls his church to be, and those who really want to remain in darkness. Now, sin is a horrible thing. I don't know about you, but when I read the papers, when I see some of the consequences of sin and what man is doing to each other, I personally get burdened and saddened by just the state of mankind. Now, it's not as if I can stand up here and say, well, I'm the savior here, I never did any of those things, I'm perfect, I'm fine. The truth is, and the Bible describes a fear of stepping into the light here, there's a fear to step into the light. When I was studying the Bible, I was very afraid of stepping into the light. I was very fearful of allowing all my deeds to be exposed and for everybody to know my sins. And there were various fears that stopped me from stepping into the light. In fact, the first time I actually talked openly about masturbation was when I was studying the Bible. But prior to that, I had been through stages of feeling guilty about masturbation and not really knowing how to overcome that guilt. Now, you might say, well, masturbation is not harming anyone. It's just you and yourself. Be happy. But hey, I can tell you, as you mature and get older in life, you look back at some of your indisciplines and the way you lived, and you think, I wish I hadn't lived that way. I was in a relationship with a girl who had just separated from her husband. I was in a relationship with her, and a sexual relationship, and I kept telling myself, well, she's separated. The fact is, she was married. And when the brothers got me and studied this out with me, it was very hard. This is sin. I thought, wow. And the guilt was there. It wasn't like I went through this stuff and thought, no, I'm all right. The guilt was already there. The fact that I was in a position that I was being exposed, it was being discussed, I was trying to step into the light. It was becoming more and more open. And I thought, yeah, let me just call it what it is. And let me repent. And so there's this area of, and there's pornography as well. I wouldn't walk around with a pornographic, I never bought one. I never bought a pornographic magazine. But did I read them in secret? Of course I did. And again, stepping into the light for me was like, well, I have to talk about this now. It's all open. And now I can step in to the light. There was also a reluctance for me. I was very, I think career-wise, I was very keen to achieve much. And when I started to look into the Bible and understand that God says, give up everything, there was a reluctance in my heart to trust the God who made me would take care of me. I was unwilling to trust and have the faith. And there was a fear to give up my dreams and follow God's dreams. You know, there was a fear as well associated with lying. You know, I'd be quite comfortable to tell lies on application forms for mortgages, applications forms. Yeah, just put down what's there and that's fine. And yet the guilt of just being deceitful and lying, the guilt was still there. But stepping out from the darkness into the light for me was like, wow, all these things. And it's funny, you step into the light, I can talk about it to you now. I'm not really, it's a bit moving, but in terms of Satan has no foothold now. So although you all know me well now. So it's again, say, we know Andy, we know his struggles, we know what he's been through. And you know what? They haven't stopped my struggles. They're continuing and they're continuing. But what God is calling us to here says, hey. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, you don't need to turn there, I'll read. But Colossians 1, 22, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through your death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I became a Christian about 20 years ago now, and that was a major stepping into the light. But the Bible describes here some kind of, it says you were alienated from God in your minds because of your evil behavior. And then there's a reconciliation to God. It says there's a reconciliation, you're reconciled to God. But then it talks about continuing in your faith. You know, there's a sense that, okay, I'm now Christian, guess what? It's not as if it gets any easier. There's a call to continue in our faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, you don't need to turn there. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. He says, hey, we come to share in this only if we hold all the way till the end the confidence we had at first. And as we're going over this repentance period, the question is, do we have that confidence, that faith, that conviction that we had at first? Because that is how the Bible says that we will remain. We will be the saved and the chosen. Now, it talks about here briefly about the hardening of sin, how sin hardens our hearts. And it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. This is the kind of the way the church should be, in a sense. It says, sin is kind of deceitful, and we'll have a look at that in a short while. It's deceitful, and it hardens the heart. It makes it, after a while, you become less sensitive to the gospel and to responding to it. Now, I hope you're with me on this one, because that's how I feel sometimes. Less sensitive, less responsive, a bit kind of, you know, loose about it, not serious about it. And this is really where it says, hey, let's work together as a body to make sure that that isn't the position we find ourselves in. You know, we have to keep on repenting. We have to keep on fighting to remain faithful. And that's what we're doing now. And after next week, the Solemn Assembly, on Monday morning, guess what? You'll have to repent again. Okay, as an individual, with things in your life. But prayerfully, as a body, after next week, we'll have moved a lot closer to being where God wants us to be. Stepping into the light, becoming a Christian, being right with God, being in God's church, living according to God's standards. We've just looked at that very, very briefly. I just want to share very briefly about where we have been and where we are as a church. Prior to 2002-2003, I would say most of us were involved in discipling relationships. We had people who were very much in our lives, maybe more than we wished, but very much in our lives, very very involved in our decisions, everything we were doing. There was this sense of very hands-on discipling. And I believe this was linked to verses in the scripture like Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, where it says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. God calls the apostles to pass on the message, not in the form of knowledge, but in the form of obedience. The real example of the follower is the person obeying. It's not the person sitting down here today. It's not the person nodding their head saying, I agree. It's a person who is actually living out that call. And we had people in our lives who were helping us to do that. One-on-one discipling. And it was an excellent way, believe me, to pass on teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it was a great way for accountability. A word some of us may not like. I don't like that word, but I just use it. All right, because it's a biblical word. Jesus held his disciples and apostles accountable. This environment that we had, I believe, helped us to understand total commitment. I believe I understood total commitment at that time. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying my commitment was sometimes not misguided, but certainly I felt I understood what it meant to be totally committed to God. You know, self-denial is called for in Luke 9, verse 23-27, was an expectation. Sin was treated with a sense of indignation. An alarm, and that was the environment that most of us were aware of. There was also a great sense of purpose. Yes, we want as many people as possible to know God. We want the hearts of the nations to be stirred. We want God's name to be glorified. There was a sense of purpose. You know, however, with many of the good things we were doing, it was also a very sad time because many things were done wrong. And I think many people have commented on these things and have shared in their repentances and amen. Prayerfully we've moved on. But in terms of some of the things that were clearly wrong were the way that we were elevating man above God. And there was certainly that sense. I felt that, but I didn't know how to deal with it, or I just got on with it. But there was certainly a sense of man was becoming more important. Our rules and the things, the rules that we put in place as a church were becoming more important than, say, the commands of God. And we're holding ourselves accountable to our words rather than, well, what does God actually say? Some of the discipling was very harsh, and some of it was very painful. And I can't go into details on specifics, but there were some very painful and difficult times from, I would say, misguided and incorrect discipling that damaged a lot of us in terms of trusting and being safe and secure. And many of us probably felt unloved. There's just a hidden agenda. I'm being used as a kind of, maybe I evangelize well, and therefore I'm being used as some kind of, you know, go out there and move the kingdom. There was no, maybe we didn't feel loved or careful. Maybe there's a lack of transparency or in the church leadership that we felt was wrong, or so many things. All right, so there was that time I felt, yes, we understood the mission. It was, yeah, there was a sense of purpose. We understood these things. And yet at the same time, there were things going on. And of course, in 2002, 2003, there was a meltdown. The two things came head to head. And sadly, everything went down. If you looked at the previous verse that we looked at in John 3:16, where God talks about stepping from the darkness into the light, where it talks about seeing to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. The things of 2003 meant that a lot of us were on our own. And I don't doubt that God was probably working in his own ways. We'll look back in 30 years' time and maybe rejoice. At the time, I wasn't rejoicing, but maybe in 30 years' time, we will. But there was that meltdown, and what that has meant is it's been taking a long time to try and work up a spirit of an understanding of God's word, to work up a spirit of understanding of leadership and how to lead. The leadership team are working hard, believe me, and we still struggle with understanding what we're doing in a sense. What is leadership? Where is the authority? Should we have it? How righteous are we? Who are we to call people to say, are we living that way? And all these things we're wrestling with and struggling. The point is, though, that from 2002, 2003 onwards, certainly up to close to the present time, there's a sense of each man does as he sees fit. And I believe as a church, there were various sins that are probably, I would say, affect us as a church. Some of them I'll describe. They may not apply to you. Please don't take this personally. But I would say as a collective body, these are some of the things that probably do stand out. One of them is, I would say, a worldliness. The world is creeping in. We're becoming, as we saw in Ecclesia, the church being called out, maybe we don't stand out anymore. Maybe we're not different. Maybe at work we just blend in. Maybe when we're doing things, there's no difference. And we just kind of settle for a worldliness there. You know, in terms of a spirit in the church, there's a sense, and again, don't take this personally, but I think as a church, in terms of us having hearts that are open to correction, you know, open to input and help and a willingness to receive instruction, a willingness to humble ourselves and learn and grow, a willingness to deny ourselves. These, I think, as a church, some of the things that are affecting us that we certainly need to repent of. Half-heartedness is one of them. You know, a half-hearted kind of... this is very evident on Friday nights, but I'm really thinking about more of our lifestyle, how we're just living and talking and living our Christian lives. But a half-heartedness in terms of giving our best. God calls for us to give our whole heart, 100%. You know, then the Bible says in Matthew 6:33 onwards, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first, give it everything. Give me your whole heart. Why weren't you there at the meeting? What were you doing, as Mike shared a week or two ago? Is that wholeheartedness? We're talking a wholehearted commitment. God expects the church to be made up of wholehearted people, living wholly for God. 100% commitment in that respect. You know, lack of concern for the poor, the needy, the lost. You know, I know there are some people that we have visitors at church sometimes, and some of them may leave without even people reaching out to them or wanting to study the Bible with them or indicating that there's a desperate need for you to know God. Let us. And by the way, as I'm saying these things, I'm looking at myself, all right? There's a mirror right here. As I think, well, I did exactly that. And, oh, I've had a lack of concern. I haven't had a concern that I should have had for the poor. And yes, I give my contribution to the poor, but in terms of my active lifestyle, does it reflect a concern for the need? If people follow me around for a week, would they conclude I care for the poor or not? Would they conclude I cared for the lost or not? They could easily make a judgment based on a little video of following me around for a week. And from that, they can tell if I'm half-hearted or wholehearted. I think there's a selfishness as well in terms of our opinions. I really do believe that 2002 was good in the sense that it helped us express our opinions and views more, and I believe that's fantastic. The breadth and depth of our understanding and the leadership team as well, and as a church, I think we're broader and deeper. But there's also the willingness to, we need to be a group who are willing to say, you know what? I will deny my selfishness in a sense. I will deny my opinion. It's just an opinion. I will deny, I'll keep that, don't worry. I will go with the church for the better good. That's fine, I've got a different view, but that's fine. Because I'm surrendered and I want God's name to be glorified. That kind of surrender is certainly needed in his church. The Bible says in Hebrews 3 verse 16. And you can turn there if you wish. This is a very sad story. It's about the Jews coming out of Egypt. And in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 16 it reads, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." If you're familiar with the background here, you will relate to this passage and see that it's a very sad passage. It is very sad because it describes a people who were shown God through Moses, and who in Egypt were in slavery and in terrible conditions, and God used Moses and incredible miracles to bring them out of Egypt to head to the Promised Land. And yet we see repeatedly throughout this walk from Egypt to the Promised Land, the spirit amongst the people. And you can read it throughout the book of Hebrews and also in Exodus and Numbers. But there's a sense of, they kind of lose sight of God and they're going to all kinds of, the people drift. They've seen the great things and then they start to indulge in ungodly behavior, faithlessness. They wander, they grumble, they get involved in sexual immorality. And there's a whole sense of, things went from something so fantastic and now the first group, none of them entered the Promised Land, really. It was the next generation. And I find that quite sad. I find it quite sad, especially they'd actually seen God. They'd certainly seen God through Moses. They understood the issue. God had blessed them. Some wanted even to go back to slavery. They said, "Who is this Moses guy? We want to go back into bondage." And you think, wow, well, why are they thinking this way? And we look at these passages and think, we would never do or think of these kind of things. But that's exactly what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing as a group, as a body, is thinking the things that are, well, why can't I live as, why? And there's this reluctance just to understand that God doesn't necessarily have to work in your time frame. You know, just because things didn't happen in the speed and the way that you wish doesn't mean that God is not working. And we have to learn to trust and look to God and wait for him. You know, point number three, how do we repent as a church? You probably say, Andy, I didn't get point number one or point number two. Because I didn't say point one or point two. But point three anyways, how do we repent as a church? In Revelation 3 verse 14, a very, and I've been praying and thinking about this a lot. I've talked to leaders about this a lot. Is how do we repent as a church? You know, it's not like an individual where if someone says they repent, it's quite, you know, the responsibility is all right. I'll repent. And bang, there's a change of mind. And you think that's clear. But how do we as a church repent? And in Revelation 3 verse 14, I think is a very helpful verse for us all to understand repentance as the body of Christ. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea," and this is Jesus writing to the church. This is obviously after the church has been established. So it's a church that I presume started off very well. They understood God, they understood his commands, they were excited, and they lived for God. And yet, Jesus wrote this letter to that church. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I feel this is very relevant for us as a church, because it addresses us as a church. Now, one of the things you learn from this passage is the church itself says, in a sense, we're rich. The church, in a sense, says, repent of what? What's he on about, repent? And there's this sense of, in the church, I don't understand. We're doing great. And there's an air of not being able to see clearly. That's why Jesus says in this passage, he says, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The first thing he says, in a sense, is, hey, forget what your illusions. Start to see clearly, a bit more clearly. Try and understand what I expect of a group of people who want to follow me. Put on eyes, he says. And I'm encouraging us as a church, put on eyes. Start to see. Don't be afraid to call things as they are. Start to see. Put on eyes so you can see. Well, how's the whole church going to repent? Well, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. Okay, church, do we need to repent? Do we need to repent as a church, or are we creating a false impression here? You've got to be convinced, all right? Because if we don't see it, then it's going to be very hard. If you think that actually it's not too bad, then you will never repent. My encouragement is to pray and wrestle to see. Put on the eyes so you can see. You know, God calls a church, in effect, he says, he doesn't say it, he kind of calls them lukewarm. He says, you're lukewarm. You are lukewarm. I'd rather you were hot or cold. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. And then Jesus is kind. He turns around and says, hey, those whom I love, I rebuke. Treat what I'm telling you now as a kindness. This is love. I'm not here to make it hard for you. And going back to the first verse we looked at, in a sense, the John 3:16. Hey, I want the best for you. I want you to be in the light where you are not carrying the burdens of sin. You're not carrying the burdens of getting involved in things that eat away at your soul and destroy your joy and create incredible burdens. No, step into the light. And as Jesus is making this plea, he says, be earnest and repent. He says, I'm at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. He kind of says, in a sense, do you hear my voice? That's what he's saying to the church. Then he points it to individuals, in a sense. Oh, anyone, if anyone hears my voice. Do you hear my voice? Oh, good, because I'm at the door knocking. Let me in and I'll come in and hang out with you. Do you hear? They're kind of letter saying, maybe you don't hear his voice. Well, maybe you need to hear his voice. But there's a sense of, oh, those who hear my voice, yeah, come on. Come on, church. That's how the church repents. When everyone hears that voice, they've had the eyes to see. They understand the issues. They open that door. They let Jesus come in. And again, when you let Jesus into your home, into your heart, he becomes Lord, basically. He sits at the head. You move yourself aside. He sits there. And everything that happens from then on is what God wills for you. And again, it brings a refreshing, because the things we're doing, we know are of God. We're confident then that when we face God on Judgment Day, that God will be pleased with each one of us. Thank you for your attention. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. In just a moment, we're going to be taking the bread and the wine to remember that Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, and the blood that was shed for us, that we can have forgiveness of sins. After that, we'll have some announcements, and Paul will explain a little bit about what's happening next week for our solemn assembly. But, you know, even as we, as a church, prepare for this the time next week, when we recommit ourselves, but also as a church, we recommit ourselves to God, we're calling everyone just to really take the time to really examine not only your own life, but also your family, your household, your relationships within your family group, just so as a body we can all be prepared for that. And, you know, I know many of us, we've been praying about it, we've been fasting about it, and it's been on our hearts and it's been on our minds for a number of weeks now, and we are drawing to the conclusion as we gather together next week. But, you know, this last week for me, I've been thinking about a lot of this, and I've been praying about it, and I've been experiencing some very intense dreams this last week, and some of them are quite bizarre, but some of them are actually quite challenging as well. I had a dream just a few days ago, just about being in a church where the leadership had established spring roll inspection. And by spring roll, I'm talking about what you can order from a Chinese restaurant, the Chinese spring rolls. And if you had your food there, they would come and they'd inspect it. And they'd say, okay, come on, we need to inspect your spring roll. And I remember in my dream, I had to bring my what I'd ordered. And they inspected it, and they were picking it apart, and they began eating it. And I was feeling really indignant. I was like, what are you doing? And so I took one of theirs, and they tried to stop me, and I was filled with such roaring conviction. I was about to use my karate on them. And I said, back off. And I was really indignant. Back off. You're supposed to be the leaders, but the God calls the leadership to take care of the flock, not to eat of the flock and take away their stuff. And I said, don't you dare do that. And if you touch me, you'll regret it. And then I walked out of the room. And then I woke up. And I thought, now what was that all about? And I'm part of the leadership team, and I think, man, I wonder if that's me. You know, that like when Nathan comes to David and says, you are that man, I was thinking, oh my word, it's me. But I had another dream where the house was on fire, and I was trying to put out the house. I was getting water from the bathroom and chucking the water on the fire over there. And other members of my family, they were like, oh, it's okay, it's not so bad. The house on fire, and one of my kids sat down and started watching TV while the house on fire. I thought, we've got to get out, and I was getting the water, and all of a sudden the whole room went whoosh, and now there was fire everywhere, and the floor was burning, and I was like, we've all got to get out, just leave everything and go. And I woke up. I thought, what is that all about? And just this whole idea of, you know, there's just an urgency. And it's so easy for us to get distracted by things and like, oh, it's not so bad, everything's okay, and we can get into these things. You know, the thing, the dream that troubled me the most was last Sunday night. I woke up Monday morning crying. In my dream, I'd been crying, and I woke up and I was actually crying, actually in real life. And in my dream, I'd died. And I died, and I found myself in this small room, and it was a waiting room. And there were one person I knew, and there were three other people who I didn't know, and we're all in there. And I was like, what's going on? And the person I knew, he said, oh, this is the waiting room. I said, what do you mean the waiting room? He said, well, this is the place where God sends the difficult cases. These are the borderline cases. We're the people who he hasn't decided yet whether we're going to make it to heaven or go to hell. I was like, the borderline, you are kidding me. You're joking. He says, no, that's really, and there was an elevator in the room. And all of a sudden, someone came down the elevator, and the doors opened, and someone stepped out. And I said, what's going on? He said, oh, right now, God's deciding on another case. I said, really, who? He says, one of your kids. I said, no. And he said, yep, and it's taken a lot longer than usual. I said, you're joking. They said, no, they're not sure at this point whether they're going to make it or not. And at that point, I in my dream, I got down on my knees. And I started praying, God, please, whatever happens, please, don't send them to hell. And then I started to pray, and I said, God, if it means that I have to go to hell so that they can make it to heaven, then take me. I'll go to hell. And I was crying, and that's when I woke up, and I was still crying. And it felt so real and so intense and so vivid. And I was praying, God, and then it dawned on me, it was a dream. It was just a dream. And it was like that Charles Dickens Scrooge moment. It was like, I realized it was just a dream, and I had my whole life right before me that I could make necessary choices to ensure that that dream never became a reality. That I could do whatever I need to do to make sure my children are going to be safe and righteous and be right before God, to make sure that I'm not going to be a borderline case myself. And it was just, you know, that whole day I was thinking, how can I make sure that I'm going to do what is right? You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, God sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Son Jesus to pay the price for our sins. How much more severely do we deserve to be punished once we have received knowledge of the truth? Once we have had the opportunity to respond to Jesus' sacrifice, how much more severely do we deserve to be punished when we then turn around and begin to treat it as something unholy and ungodly, and we treat it with contempt? You know, we take the bread and wine every week, and because of that, it's easy for familiarity to breed contempt. It's easy for us to begin to neglect just the level of sacrifice that it entailed for us to be right with God. But I pray that not only today, but I pray this coming week, and especially as we come towards the Solemn Assembly next Sunday, I pray that we can be seriously thinking about how are we doing individually, how are we doing as a family, how are we doing as a church and as a congregation before God in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That we can really take a moment to be sober and respectful, and treat not with indignation or contempt, but rather to treat with just reverence and awe and gratitude and appreciation Jesus' death on the cross. And as a church, that we can make whatever decisions we have to in order to be closer to the way God wants us to be. Let's go ahead and pray for the bread and wine at this time. Father, we really are grateful for Jesus, and we're grateful for his sacrifice. And sometimes we don't show that by the way we live our lives. Sometimes, Father, our actions would speak, say otherwise. God, that we deliberately sin, that we keep on sinning. Father, that we neglect to put Jesus first in our lives. Instead, we want to take control of our lives again on our own. We want to do things our own way. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to be held accountable. We don't like to be called back to righteousness. Father, I pray that we can deal with all of those heart issues, Father. Help us instead, God, just to focus on Jesus and on the cross. Help us, Father, to be grateful for the sacrifice that you made in allowing Jesus to come to earth to die a horrible death. Help us, Father, to make decisions, God, just to see clearly where we stand. Help us to recognize the urgency, Father, just to do what is right and to help others come to know you. Help us, Father, to have a righteous indignation about sin in our lives, Father. Help us, God, not to point the finger at others, but instead help us reflect on what is it that we personally are doing or not doing that contributes towards dysfunction within the church. And Father, I pray that we will live our lives, God, in such a way that when we die, we can die with confidence, because of the grace that is extended to us through the blood of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.